The search for a genuine tritheist takes us quite a ways back into the annals of church history. In the 11th century, there was Rosselin of Compiègne, who insisted on separating the substance of the Father from that of the Son. But even he renounced blatant tritheism at the Council of Soissons. Perhaps the last of the pure tritheists was John Philoponus back in the 6th century, who declared that what holds true of human persons must also be applied to the three persons in the Godhead. In any case, it's been a long time since we've had a vintage tritheist around. While we may rejoice that the church hasn't had to deal with stark tritheism in such a long time, it's perhaps unfortunate in a peculiar way that this heresy in shining armor hasn't been as bold about making its presence known as in the days of yore. Since we no longer have staunch defenders of the tritheist faith against whom to rally, it becomes somewhat more difficult to make statements about the unity of substance in God, which shine as brilliantly as confessional declarations arising from the heat of controversy. Even Pieper seems to have had a hard time finding heretics outspoken enough on this issue to merit his rebuttal. This famine of self-acclaimed tritheists may be the reason for an apparent laxity in Christian circles today in applying statements about God's unity of substance to theological discussions. We're all too often caught off guard by such statements. Perhaps we're not giving them enough of our attention. But it is crucial that we believe that our God is one, especially when considering his nature toward us. What is God like? Any man who hopes to be a competent pastor should be able to give that question a proper answer. We all know well what Jesus is like. We know all about his love for us. Most of us have sung songs as far back as Sunday school, like, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." But for some reason, we sometimes seem to have a more difficult time remembering what God is like. And so we confirm by our own experience that tritheism is, in fact, still alive and well today. God is like Jesus, who said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We know that, but for some reason it seems so easy to forget. We've learned well from Luther, among others, never to contemplate God without contemplating Jesus. But what could we expect to find if we were to be so bold as to do that for just a moment? To imagine that we could see past the cross of Christ, as it were, directly to the Father. What kind of God lurks behind the cross? The answer one gives to that question ought to determine whether or not he really believes in the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. So let's take just a moment and take a peek, if you will, behind the cross. What kind of God do you see back there? Well, we know he's forgiven us because he sees the cross there and therefore has to forgive us. But did he really want to? Or is he perhaps somewhat disappointed with us for our feeble response to the gospel? Like he knows he can't punish us in his fury anymore, but he's nonetheless not really all that happy with us. He's waiting to see some improvement. Then he'll be happier. Oh, he loves us, surely enough. But he tends to get impatient with us for carrying on with our sinning as we do. It bothers him that after all he did for us, we're so lax about living for him as we should. Is that a fair description of the God behind the cross? Well, if it is, then I suggest that we admit our tritheism. Because that God is certainly not the same as the God who suffered on the cross for sinners. The God whose head was crowned with thorns was not impatient with sinners. He wasn't bothered or perturbed by the extent of their sinfulness. The crucifix hanging from this pulpit does not portray for us an angry God. Oh, to be sure, he didn't wink at the sins of the world. Those crimes haven't gone unpunished, and a sentence has indeed been pronounced. The heavenly court has levied an enormous fine for the sins of the world. A fine so high that no one could pay it, but it has been paid in full. And the justice of God has been satisfied, because God himself paid the fine. And because it was such a heavy fine, he couldn't sell all his armies of angels to have enough to pay it. He couldn't auction off his heavenly throne, or even mortgage heaven itself, for he still wouldn't have had enough to pay that fine to earn the atonement of the sin of the world. But God's love for this world demanded that he pay that fine. And so he mounted the cross and earned the blood money required by his own heavenly court, swallowing the poison of his own wrath. So perhaps, after all, it isn't such a good idea to try to peek behind the cross to view God. Luther had a point when he called him the human God, because God is on that cross. There we may picture him properly, bleeding for sinners, suffering their due penalty, and reconciling the world to himself. The Apostle James has painted a beautiful picture of God for us, one intended to embed into our minds his true nature. Here's how James answers the question, what is God like? Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. God is the farmer, and his world is precious produce. God waits patiently for sinners to trust him and his work of atonement, and he never stops waiting as long as there's still a chance. He never abandons his world or any part of it. He never gives up. He always holds out his gracious hand and beckons to sinners to just believe that their sins are forgiven. There's one reason why God is so patient, and it's right here in this text. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. The farmer isn't just patient because he happens to have that quality. He isn't just waiting for the sake of waiting. He's waiting for produce which is precious to him. It's for something he values very highly that he waits. He has labored every day from sunup to sundown and labored hard over his field. His hands are calloused all over, and his body bears the marks of weariness from the backbreaking chore of tilling the land. And now that his labors are over, he eagerly awaits a harvest of precious produce as his reward. How easy it is to see God in this image. But his hands aren't calloused. They're wounded with nail prints. His body doesn't bear the marks of weariness, but of suffering. And his chore of redeeming the world didn't break his back. It crucified him. And now, beyond Easter and his resurrection from the grave, he wipes the sweat from his brow and leans back on his plow as he looks out across the field he has plowed and eagerly awaits a harvest of precious produce. Even though his people's response to his great work of atonement has been feeble, he's pleased and glad just to have them as his own possession. And even though the great majority of sinners have rejected him altogether, God is still patient. He still waits patiently for the produce he has worked so hard to have. He stands like a farmer in his field, waiting and wishing. That's what God is like. And it's only when we can grasp something of what our God is really like and what his patience is like, that we can begin to understand what James means when he tells his brethren, his fellow clergymen, to be patient. He's telling pastors to impart some of this patience of God to their people. And if we intend to be the kind of pastors we are supposed to be, then we'd all better learn what it means to be patient. Those who tend to think that God's patience with sinners has a limit will undoubtedly also find that their own patience with their parishioners has a limit. And indeed, God has a breaking point, then so should we. But on the other hand, if the patience of God is infinite, suddenly the patience to whom we as pastors are called takes on a new definition. If God isn't impatient with the feeble response people give him, what gives us the right to think that we can be? If he trembles with desire for the salvation of his creatures, what gives us the gall to think that we can ever rightfully be impatient with anyone? The person with whom we are impatient is the apple of God's eye. So rightly does James extend this warning. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. The pastor who feels he has the right to be impatient and complain that the so-called level of sanctification in his people is perhaps less than what he would desire is clearly demonstrating that he doesn't understand the patience of God, and he does not belong in a Christian pulpit. The patience of God is perfect. God has no breaking point. If he did have one, it certainly would have broken when they nailed him to the cross. But all the sins of all the sinners that ever lived or would live were still too few to try the patience of God, who remained on that cross until he had earned for us the victory he would demonstrate by arising from the grave on Easter morning. If we are to be representatives of this God, we must demonstrate his patience. And if we renounce tritheism, we should know what that patience is really like, because we can see it on the cross. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand.